Father, we pray that you would open our minds to understand your word. Open our hearts to embrace what the Spirit speaks through it. Father, that you would transform our wills, that it would do your will. Would you transform our longings to desire what you desire? Father, would you transform our lives that we might find our joy in Christ? Help us, Father, for too often we are those who, rather than invest in the kingdom, would rather gamble at the table of sin to find our joy. God, help us that in all circumstances we would see that joy is found in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's great to see so many here this morning and appreciative of those who have joined us online. Just want to remind us, we're in the book of Philippians, not Job, which evidently many of you are thankful for. Come to Bible fellowship, get a little misery, come to preaching, I'll give you a little joy. How's that? You know, right. I'll tell you, as you read Philippians, what you find out is that suffering is not unique to Job, is it? It's just the earliest, most frequent problem of the human race, thanks to sin. And understanding how it works itself out in our lives. And I think, as I shared earlier, as we went through Ecclesiastes, even last summer, many questioned the rationale of that and the wisdom of it. During the time of really having to walk through a season in our national life, our global life, and our life as a body, how wise is it to dwell on the meaninglessness of and how it can be so marked by suffering? But as I shared, Philippians really came to mind because Philippians really gives us the mind of Christ towards suffering and what it entails. I want to remind us the memory verse that I've asked us to really invest some time in. It's Philippians 3:3. In Philippians 3:3, it says, "We are the circumcision." And there's three things that it says. Is we are those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, right? And really it's that middle phrase, that key phrase that really should define as we look at Philippians, that we are those who glory in Christ. We are those who glory in Christ. So this morning, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn with me to your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off. The first two sermons in the series, I started with Acts 16 to give us some background of the Philippian church and Paul's connection along with Timothy and Luke and Silas, just their connection to the church at Philippi and how it was founded. We looked in the first sermon within the book of Philippians itself and the greeting and just how something so common can be used in such important ways in establishing themes within the book of Philippians. And we saw there in the greeting three themes that really permeate throughout the book of Philippians. The theme of humility and submission, that we see that will come to play. We'll see the great kenosis passage, as it's called, later in the book of Philippians, how Christ emptied himself and what that means. We also saw the theme of unity, Christian unity, which we will see more today expressed in the idea of fellowship with one another. And then the other thing we saw was the centrality of Christ, that Christ being central to all things, including in the book of Philippians, that he is central to the message that Paul shares in the book of Philippians. This morning, as we continue to read on, what we're going to see is another theme that we'll pick up on, and it's this theme of joy, the theme of joy that's in the book of Philippians as well. We're going to consider here what is known as the Thanksgiving Prayer of Paul. These verses from verses 3 through 11 that are called Paul's Thanksgiving Prayer. We will consider this in two parts. This week we will look at verses 3 through 8, and the next week we will look at verses 9 through 11. And what you'll see is that Paul really is going to challenge us, not by the words that the Holy Spirit worked in his life so that he would pen them, but by his very example, what Paul was doing with his life in relation to the church at Philippi, and how that challenges us in the way we view life and how we live it out as we consider the book of Philippians together. we will see that there are seven principles that I'm going to draw out of these verses, verses 3 through 8, that I think are significant that we need to consider as we live out our lives. And the overarching question that should really kind of permeate as we work through these verses together is, how do we view life? How do we view life? To expand on that, what I would say is you need to really consider what is driving how you view life and what you value in life. So how do you view life? What is it that is driving how you view life and what you value in life? The priorities that you have, the agenda for your life and the agendas for others' lives that you have, the perspective on how you view life, your life, and the life of others, the decisions that you make in your life. When you consider that, how you view life, it's going to answer an even more fundamental question for you. What is driving your joy? How you view life, and it's going to beg the question ultimately is, what is driving your joy? So there, look up in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Here, Paul, as you'll look, and you're just looking at those verses in verses 3 through 8 that we'll focus on, he uses what is a very common form. As I mentioned before, a greeting in a letter was common to the day, and so was the Thanksgiving prayer. But here, as Pastor Dennis read in verses 3 through 8, Paul makes an extended thanksgiving for the Philippians. This is not always normal to Paul. It's common that he's thanksgiving in other letters, and he uses that word several times in the letters that he wrote to other churches and groups. But here in Philippians, it's extended. It's longer. He writes more of it. It actually shows to us that close personal connection, how intimate he had it with the Philippians. Where at other times, it almost may be at times feel to be a formality. Well, this is what you do when you write a letter. In the case of Philippians, what we see here in verses 3 through 8 is Paul not using just mere formality, but he's using it as an opportunity to express his heart towards the Philippian congregation, his gratitude towards them. So reading there in verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. I thank my God. The word thank there, or thank, is a word you probably know from a different context. It is the word Eucharisto, from which we get transliterated into English, Eucharist. Now, because of how that term has been used by the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox tradition to refer their taking of the Lord's Supper, it can carry with it for us connotations that Paul would have never had. Paul uses the word for what it was meant. It was the word for thanks. It's actually the combining of two words, you and charis, which you probably know the word charis in some people's lives as a name. It's the Greek word for grace. You know from the gospel, the euangelion, the you message, the good message. And so Paul uses a word, and it formed in the language. It's not that Paul formed himself, that says, hey, I am giving a thank you, a goodness of grace about you, that I'm grateful for what you are and what you've done. But I want you to pick up of what he says. I thank who? My God. So the first principle that we need to realize, there's this general observation we can make, is that all thanksgiving is directed towards someone. Right? All thanksgiving is directed towards someone, or maybe someones. Like, just think about it on a general level. Set aside the Bible. When you thank you, you are thanking someone, or maybe a group of someones, about what they've done. It's not just a general idea, well, thank you, whoever you happen to be. No, it's directed towards somebody. And so our principle here is that our thanks should always be directed towards God. Now, this belies the way we view life. It means we realize that God is the one who is sovereign and in control of all things. And so every good thing that comes to us is from God. And if we believe Romans 8:28, everything that works together for our good also comes from where? God. And so in the things that maybe we inherently enjoy and in the things that we consider miserable, our thanks for them should be directed towards God. And so one of the principles we need to walk away from when we read this is what Paul is saying is, when I give thanks, I thank God as the giver of the gift. Right? Even though God may bless Dion and I with the means to supply for our children, it is not ours that we generate. It is God that gives to us that we steward. And so rightfully, our children should direct their thanks. Though they say to us, thank you, really who they should be thanking is God. Because he is the one who blesses and gives. We are mere recipients of that which he bestows upon us. And so Paul, when he thinks of the Philippians, he thinks, I must thank God for them. And this is the way that we view life, that we thank God for what he gives. You know, it's interesting, as Pastor Dennis already hit on, what you also see in this verse, and you see in these verses, is this repeated use of the word all, or every, or always. It's this holistic, comprehensive term. I mean, just hear the words, right? Verse 3, all my remembrance. Verse 4, always, in every, for you all. Verse 5, from the first day until now, the entire time that I've known you, right? In verse 6, he will do what? Will he leave it incomplete? Will it do partially? No, he will bring it to completion. He will do all of it, right? Or verse 7, you are all. And then he repeats again, you are all partakers. All. And in verse 8, I yearn for some of you. No, I realize that's what some probably felt, but Paul says, no, I yearn for all of you. And then he says again, as we will pick up next week, that he seeks for them all discernment. Not that you just get part of it right. Paul really, this theme that we already saw last week of unity permeates the way in which he thinks about the Philippians and how God will work in their life. Right? Unity is about all coming into agreement with one another to carry out the purposes of the gospel. And so Paul continues on this theme of completeness and wholeness. And he says here that as he prays for them, he prays, and I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Now, stop and think about that. Do you think the Philippians were perfect in all their ways? No. But Paul, as he prays and he thinks, in all my remembrance, I'm grateful to God that you've been given to me, that he had bestowed upon you this relationship that we have. And see, what Paul is showing to us is that as we think about one another, as he thought about the Philippian church, it has to be a holistic concern. Right? Sometimes somebody would just get that thing right. Could they just fix that? Because if you would fix that, it would make my life a lot easier, right? Now, I realize, don't nudge your spouses here. This is not the appropriate time, right? Right? Don't look at your kids. Kids, don't tell dad, remind him, you know, my kids used to tell me, when dad says maybe, it says no. It means no, right? They'd ask me something, I go, oh, maybe. And they're like, that means no, right? This isn't the time, right? In all your remembrance, right, you want to think, I'm grateful that God has bestowed this relationship upon us. But what I want us to see is what that remembrance is. He uses that word remembrance, which can also mean mention. And when you just think about this in a pragmatic way, in the way our brains work, when you remember things, what are you doing? You're mentioning them to yourself over and over, right? I mean, that's what remembrance is. Oh, yeah, I remember, so I mention these things and I over and over. But I want you to see what remembrance is in the language of Paul when he speaks of remembrance here. It's not merely thinking to myself. I thank who? My God, in all my remembrance of you. You know, that term, remembrance, Mania is actually used elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul uses this. Let me just read some of the occurrences that he uses. Romans 1, 9 and 10 says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention or remember you always in my prayers." Or again in Ephesians 1, 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning or remembering you in our prayers." Or 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember or mention us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." Notice it's directed to others that he's mentioned or remembered. 2 Timothy 1, 3, "I thank my God," or "thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day." Or Philemon 4, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers." You notice a word that almost always comes along with remembering when Paul speaks of it? What is it? It's prayer. And so when we see there's a second principle that we really can draw out, is that true Christian remembrance, when we say we will remember somebody, it is not merely thinking to ourselves. True Christian remembrance is an act of prayer. True Christian remembrance is an act of prayer. What that means is we must regularly remember each other by praying. Now, hear me. What I'm not saying is when you have a nice remembrance thought about somebody, that's not prayer. All you've done is talk to yourself. You can go to the self-help books and do the self-talk thing. What Paul is speaking of here is when God brings, when the Holy Spirit, God himself brings to our mind the remembrance of somebody, it should be a trigger for us to pray for people. Now, that gives us a better understanding when he says in 1 Thessalonians that we are to, what, pray how? Without ceasing. In my family, I drive. I'm the guy that drives everywhere. Primarily, evidently, according to my children, when they drive, because of the way I react, it makes them cry, so they just skip it and make me drive. You can talk to them later. But I tend to drive. That's, you know, we get in the family car, the family vacation. I drive the whole time, like no one else wants to volunteer. Guys, something to pray about, I guess. I need to have a better attitude about driving. But if I prayed without ceasing, the way we normally pray, I wouldn't drive very long, would I? Because my eyes would be closed. So we just have a standing family agreement. If we have to pray while we're driving, Dad gets to keep his eyes open, right? But it helps us understand, when we read Paul here, what it means the way we should view the world and reality. That remembrance that God brings about in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is just a trigger for us to say, don't just think about them, pray about them. Pray for them. I always say prayer, we have to be careful with prayer. And this is what I mean by this. Sometimes we use prayer requests as a means of gossip. We can use prayer requests as a means of gossip, right? There are appropriate bounds in what I share with people and what they know, because they've been entrusted with me, maybe details they don't want to share with others. And we need to be sensitive about that. But that doesn't mean I can't pray for that person. It doesn't mean I can say, God, you are fully aware, even more so than I am, of what is needed in that situation. And so I am asking you, what is needed, could you work in their lives? You know, or it may be, you know, great times at Trumer. God, thank you that I got to share that moment, that experience with that person. What a blessing that's been. But it's interesting because what you find, it is hard to be continually angry and mad at somebody that you pray for regularly. Just try it. Now, I'm not really suggesting you try to be mad at them. What I'm saying is I want you to try praying for them, okay? I think the mad part we get down pretty easily. But what we see in Paul is that our prayer really will drive joy towards other people. Pray for them. And it's just a principle we can draw right out of what Paul's saying. that we pray for them because that's our act of remembering them. The third thing I'd point out is what he says about how he prays. He says, making my prayer with joy. There's two things I want you to see there in verse 4. Making my prayer. It's interesting. It's the idea of to form, to do something. And here's a simple principle that you can walk away with. We should be intentional in how we craft our prayers for one another. You know, we did this with our children, right? I remember Dion and I praying together when they were young, very specifically for their spouses, for how God would bring them to Christ, for the vocation that God would give to them, the friendships they would have. We got really particular. I still remember, I have vivid memories of literally begging God, would you work in my children's lives? Because they need Christ. I didn't leave it up to, hey, God, do your best. I mean, just this general idea. I was very specific because I knew specifically what they needed. And there, when we pray for one another, if we know there's a specific need, ask God. Be specific about it. Make prayer, right? Don't just be general about it. Be specific. And pray specifically for them and the needs of their lives. I'd also point out what is actually emphatic when you read this in the Greek New Testament. How does he pray? With joy. Actually, if you kind of reverse the words, it's with joy I make my prayer to God. I am joyous in doing this. This is how I pray. I'm happy to do this on your behalf. Like, this is what I desire to do. And what we need to see is that fourth theme that Paul starts building on here in the book of Philippians, it's the theme of joy. You can see how it drives his prayer. It's with joy that I pray specifically and intentionally for you that God is working in your life. Because I take joy that God would work in your life. But then you're going to see this permeate throughout the book of Philippians. In 1:18, we're going to see that he rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed, if you look down. Or if you look down into the end of chapter 1 and verse 25, joy in the faith that it's expressed and is had. In verse 2:2, joy is brought to fullness or completion or fulfillment when it's fulfilling, when the body is unified. Joy, when the body's unified, joy comes about. Or you look in 2:17-18, that gladness and rejoicing together with those who are in Christ. That joy is found in coming together to rejoice in Christ. 2:29, that receiving Epaphroditus is done how? In the Lord with joy. Or you look again in 3:1, an imperative, the one that you probably know. Rejoice in the Lord. Or Philippians 4:1, the Philippians are joy. They're literally joy personified to Paul. When he thinks, what makes me happy? It's the Philippians. If you want to see what makes Paul happy, look at the Philippians. That's what 4:1 says. That's where I find joy in the life of others. Or 4:4 is the one you probably know to quote. The imperative, it's repeated. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Right? I mean, you can go throughout Philippians and find this idea of joy over and over. But one of the things that should really beg of our lives is what makes you happy? What makes me happy? You ever been in those moments where you think of something happy, goes, that just makes me happy? Or maybe it makes me happy when, you know, you say the words and they really should make you stop and think, why? Why does it make me happy? Does it make me happy because God's agenda, the gospel, is being accomplished in their lives? Why does it make you happy? Now, another way to think about this is the opposite side of it. What makes you unhappy? What frustrates you? What angers you? What boils your blood? Think about those things. And the reason why is when you think about that, it tells you, oh, the likely opposite of that is what I think will bring me happiness and joy. And it can betray how you view life. It can betray what your agenda is, what your priorities are, what drives your decisions. You begin to find it's revealing about what I believe will bring me happiness and joy. And what Paul is saying is there is something very specific that should bring joy in our lives. And he's sharing this with the Philippians. But look at what he answers to say, this is what brings me joy. Verse 5. Making prayer with joy, why? Verse 5. Because your what? Partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What Paul finds great joy in with Philippians is what we might call gospel partnership or gospel progress. Paul finds great joy that they have partnered with him in the gospel. They have partnered with him in the good news of Christ. They have partnered him what we might label the agenda of Christ. What Christ wishes to bring about and takes the initiative to bring about and does. Right? He is excited and finds joy in partnership in the gospel. Now, when we look at that, we have to realize that when we look at other people's lives, is that what is bringing us joy in their life? When you see the gospel at work in their life, does that bring you joy? Now, I know a lot of times we want to say, well, the gospel is always positive. It always makes me feel good. But sometimes God uses, and we know this because you're reading the book of Job. And we look at the life of Paul. He's sitting in prison, right? And we can look in other examples of whether book of Ecclesiastes, right? Or we could look at the one that we call Lord, Christ himself. And see that sometimes the gospel is being accomplished through the most heinous, strenuous, testing, devastating circumstances of life. And see, if your view of life is that joy is found in comfort, it will make your heart bitter. But if, like Paul, you find joy in partnership in the gospel being accomplished and carried out, you will find joy even in the greatest of trying circumstances. And not just for a moment, because there are many that will walk through circumstances that last a lifetime. Not just a season, a lifetime. It's why those suffer from debilitating diseases for their entire life can look and say, though I suffer physically and my life is a constant trial, I find what? Joy. Because I find it in Christ. In his accomplishing the gospel in my life and in our lives together. And so when Paul writes here, he says, I find joy in a partnership. Now I like that word, partnership. Koinonia, you may have heard that before. A lot of times it gets translated fellowship. Now, we have a room for fellowshipping here, don't we? We call it fellowship hall, also known as in the school the lunchroom. It's where you eat, right? Now, I'm going to disappoint you here. There is no Greek root that says that fellowship is based on consumption of food, right? Now, it happens to be the two are closely associated. Don't miss the point. The Lord's Supper is a consumption of food, right? And it brings us into fellowship with one another. So there's a good strong link there. But sometimes we think of fellowship in a way that's overly positive. And what I mean by that is fellowship always should feel good, right? It feels good when you're together with people and you're enjoying food and you're having a good time, right? But as I like to point out, we were laughing because Dion looking at an article just yesterday about using Lord of the Rings as an illustration. I think it's a great illustration here. If you know Tolkien's series, there's the Lord of the Rings, and what's the first one for? The Fellowship of the Rings. Now, if you've ever seen the movie or read the book, spoiler, people die, right? Wars happen. Battles happen. People get lost, despair, dismay, all these things happen. And what I want to show here is that when the word fellowship is used, it's not just about the positive, happy moments. It's about the gathering together of common purpose. Those characters in Tolkien's book, as he uses them to show fellowship, is about them realizing there is something greater than themselves for which they should unite together and seek after. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are a fellowship around the gospel. And so we carry out together the gospel. And we carry it together to others who do not know it, that they might hear and know the gospel. You see, this leads to the fourth principle, and it's this. Joy in Christ and his agenda, joy in Christ and in his agenda, the gospel, is the great remedy for disunity and rebellion among us. Let me say that again, because it's easy to miss, and it's not just drawn from here. It's from when you look through the book of Philippians, and we'll see it over and over. Joy in Christ and his agenda, the gospel, is the great remedy for disunity and rebellion among us. You want to fix disunity? You want to fix rebellion among us? Give us common purpose in the gospel. You see, when we find joy in Christ, when we realize what is preeminent, what must take priority, what is unquestionably the thing we must carry out, and that is making Christ known, carrying out the message and agenda of the gospel, it will put aside so many things that bring rebellion and disunity among us. And Paul is reminding us there here, even in his Thanksgiving prayer, that joy in Christ and his agenda, the gospel, is the great remedy for disunity and rebellion among us. Then he moves to verse 6. And in verse 6 it reads, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now personally, let me just say, I have a deep personal affection for this verse. And I'll tell you why. It was a verse that in my family, we have a tradition that when we give Bibles, they write notes. My dad, when I was a young man, in my teenage years, gave me a Bible. And he told me, "This is the verse that I pray for you, son." But what I realized when I read this verse is I am sure of this, right? My dad didn't just have a misplaced hope. He had a confidence. And what's interesting, by the way, is that three through seven here in Philippians, one long sentence. Paul, when he's writing here, actually is building on what he just said before in three and getting on down through four and five into six. And it really has this, when he says, hey, look, if you go back to verse five there, right, because of your partnership in the gospel of the day until now, and then it's more like being sure of this. Being sure of this very thing, right? You've got to read this sentence where, as you read it, is you see that word "that"? It says, "I am sure of this, that he." What he's saying is, "I am sure of this." Read it like an equal sign. "I am sure of this." And here's exactly what I'm sure of. It's called apposition, right? Meaning it's put next to each other so you can see. "I am sure of this thing. This is the very thing I'm sure of, which gives me gratitude and joy for you, Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." You see, what Paul is saying is that I am sure of this very thing, namely, that God who began the work is the God who will finish the work. Right? From the very first day until now, and up until the day of Christ Jesus, God is at work. You see, what we need to find confidence in and joy about is that what God has begun, God will finish. That is important, particularly in moments of depression and despair and disillusionment, because the time will come. Can this really happen? Will this really come about? And the answer is, the way God behaved at the beginning is the way God behaves now, and it's the way that God will bring about and behave at the end. And now you have to question, how does God behave? How does he work? God works on our behalf and does miraculous things we cannot control. How did you come to Christ? You came to Christ because the Holy Spirit worked in your life to open your eyes, to tear open your heart, that you would see Christ for who he truly is, the Savior to deliver you from your sins. God did the impossible. What is not possible with man is what? Possible with God. That stands throughout life. And when we sit in moments of despair, when we sit in moments when we think, this is not possible, I don't see how this could ever happen, our attention should look back, not in fear, but in faith, and say, well, God has behaved this way before. Will he not be the same faithful God in the future? Absolutely he will. And so when Paul looks at that, he says, that brings about what? A confidence. Like, I'm assured, I have no doubt that God will bring this about in your lives. You know, it's why we sing songs like, he will hold me fast. Right? Let me just read just part of the verse of he will hold me fast. We've sung this together before. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, because think about that phrase, because I know I am not strong enough in myself to resist the temptation placed before me. When the tempter would prevail, Christ or he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful past, right? I will doubt. I will allow fear to reign in my life. But what is the answer? For my love is often cold, but even my love grows cold. When I become one of those who forgets the goodness of God, Christ will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For why? My Savior loves me so. He loves me this way. This is the way he loves me. He will hold me fast. What a verse of encouragement in my life and in my lives. You may have walked the path where you look and you say, but I doubt that person could ever be redeemed. I don't know if they can ever come out of sin. And what we need to be reminded of is the way God begins is the way God acts and the way God finishes. It is possible with God. In the midst of your despair, find confidence and joy that God still works in miraculous ways. He can and will deliver. You know, it's interesting. Another song that I really like that's written by Matt Merker and others is Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. Read a little bit of that to you. It says, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? I love that. What is our only confidence? Is it my ability to change you? Is it my ability to influence, convince you? No. My only confidence that our souls to him belong. It's that he's in control, that he has preeminence and authority over all that goes on. Who holds our days within his hand? From the very first day until now, who held and holds our days in his hands? What comes apart from his command? What is it that occurs that God is not in control of? And what will keep us to the end? What will ensure that we make it to the end, that our salvation is secure, the love of Christ in which we stand? You see, what we need to realize is that our confidence has to be found in Christ. You know, when we read this, it teaches of a fifth principle, and it's this: the assurance of our complete and ultimate salvation is found in God. The assurance of our complete and ultimate salvation is found in God. You see, God began his good work. God continues to do his good work. And God guarantees he will complete his good work in your life and in my life, in our life together as a body. Because there are times we will fail one another. There are times we will sin. And not just for a little bit, but for an extended period of time. And what we find is that when we place our joy, our confidence, when we view reality through the way God shows us, that he will guarantee it, we find joy even amidst the circumstances that might bring about despair. You know, one of the things I'll tell you, one of the great indicators of maturity in the Christian faith is despair. That's not real encouraging, is it? Thanks. I want to sign up for despair, please. Right? But hear me out. Let me tell you why. One of the great indicators in the Christian faith of maturity is despair. Because the more God opens your eyes to the reality of sin in your life, the more despairing you'll become of your inability to overcome it. When you see sin for what it truly is, you will despair. Because you will find you are entirely inadequate, that no strength of will. What's bad? This is what will happen if it hasn't happened to you already. You'll have some victory, and then guess what will happen? You'll fail again. You'll say things like I say to myself, I'm a grown man. Why in the world can I overcome that? And it's a stupid question, for me at least, because it's like, it's plainly in front of me, you sinner, right? Because I continue to desire the things that I've trained my palate to crave after. But see, the reason why I say despair is a great indicator of Christian maturity, because it doesn't end there. It should drive us to hope, but not hope in ourselves, to hope where? In Christ. And so Paul, what he's saying here is that we should look with our hope in the confidence that God will complete what he has begun. Even if you're walking through an extended season of despair, lose not hope, for God will complete what he has begun. And it shows us that our view must be a view of finding our joy in Christ. Let me also say this, though. Don't confuse despair as always an indicator of maturity. And this is what I mean by that. Sometimes you've placed your hope in something else, maybe yourself. Maybe a different way of valuing life. Maybe your hope is put into position or power, a job, I don't know, a person. Your hope may be in a relationship that you have. I don't know where your hope may be placed. It can be placed in so many other places than Christ. And misplaced hope will also drive despair. So you see how despair in and of itself is not an indicator of Christian maturity. Despair also may be a thing that you have to look and say, hold a minute, where am I placing my hope? And when you say, well, my hope is in money or power or position or relationship or circumstantial deliverance, and you realize, oh, of course I'm going to despair because I've not placed my hope in Christ. And that's what Paul is telling us. Our confidence is to be found in Christ alone. Moving on to verse 7, it says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. It's interesting, that little phrase. Actually, it's really hard to translate. It could be because you hold me in your heart. Could go either way. So it's right for me to feel this about way, and I really kind of like that other way of reading it, of because you hold me in heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, here's the deal about when we read verse 7 here. What Paul is saying is this idea of unity or partnership, of fellowship, that it's right for him to feel this joy towards the Philippians. Why? Because they are participants along with him. Notice that word partakers there. It's interesting. It's the word koinonia, with a little prefix put on it that means with or together with. He's literally saying you are all fellowshippers with me. You are fellow partakers with me. You are the ones who are with together fellowshippers with me. I mean, it's kind of redundant, but it's a point of emphasis. He's saying, we do this together. And notice what he's describing that they take part in. They are taking part of, and it's interesting, he calls it of grace. Really? And what's the grace? The grace is his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, there are some that look and say the grace is the gift that Philippians gave. Because remember, Philippians are givers. They may be a poor congregation, but they find a way to give money. That's what they do. I mean, they battle Paul over this. We want to give Paul. Let us do this. And they look back. But I think is what he's saying is that giving is not mere here, Paul, good luck with your ministry. It literally is you are sending people and money. You are investing in this with me. But notice Paul's circumstances, that he's imprisoned in my imprisonment. And then it's actually a kind of a technical legal term there in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It literally seems to be a reference that they are alongside of him as he tries to make a legal defense of the gospel in front of the ruling authorities. And he's saying, you're as invested in this as I am. And I am grateful for that. And here's a sixth principle we can draw from this. And I think it's important for us as a body in the way we think about giving. We are committed to support those who do the work of the gospel, not because of the results, but because of their commitment to the gospel. I mean, look at Paul and his circumstance. You failure, you're in jail. But the Philippians say, no, we know, Paul, you, like us, are committed to the agenda of God and the gospel, and we will support and give to you. In our money, in our people, in our time, in our prayers, we committed. This is an important lesson to us, not just individually, but as a body. There are ministries that we invest in that may not show flourishing in numbers, right? But we realize that that minister of the gospel is committed to carrying the gospel where they're at. That's important for us to invest in. It's not about a return on investment. We do not invest in the gospel based on an ROI calculation, for those of you in business. I'm looking for this amount of headcount. I'm looking for this amount of positive return, and that's how I'm going to decide if I invest in your ministry. That's not how we decide. We look and say, is this investing in the gospel? There are numerous foreign missionaries that go on the field, and they'll have a convert in their entire ministry. So are they failures? By the world standards, probably so. But for us, we see we're investing in the gospel. And you may be the plower right now because we don't know when the seed will come to fruition. You may be the planter right now because we don't know when God will grow the seed. We don't just invest in the reapers. We invest in the plowers and the planters. And we need to say what Paul is saying to the Philippians, thank you for being those that invest in the gospel regardless of what the results show right now, because they're in common fellowship together. The last verse here, verse 8, Paul says, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love that word, yearn. I'm not even going to try to pronounce it. It's got too many vowels and consonants in it. I can butcher it. If you want to get the correct pronunciation, go talk to Joel Warren after church. He'll tell you. No pressure, Joel. Hope you don't mess it up. The reality is this word, it says there how I yearn for you all with the affection. I'm sorry, it's the word affection, the affection of Christ Jesus. It's the word we get the word bowels from. It's the word that's used in Acts to describe what happens when Judas falls on and splits open. It's a messy, kind of ugly term, right? But we use this term even in our modern vernacular. I've got that what feeling, that gut feeling, said that. You just know it at your core, and that's what he's saying here. I yearn for you all with a very deep inner gut feeling of Christ. This is how I yearn. It's not of my own doing. It literally is, I love Christ so deeply. This is where I find my joy. I yearn for you out of that. It drives the way that I yearn for you. And this is the last principle I want us to see here. is that our deepest longings and feelings toward our fellow believers should be driven by Christ. You see, I asked you at the beginning, how do you, when you think about this, how do you view life? And the problem is, if you view life through a lens other than joy in Christ, other than Him being preeminent and the gospel being carried out, your feelings towards other believers will be driven by that. And instead of being driven by that deep gut commitment to Christ Himself, now, are they convenient for you? Right? Do they annoy you? Does this believer, are they in such a way, it'd just be better if they weren't around? And the reality is then you're viewing life out of your own agenda for what you would desire. And what Paul says, and by example, what he's showing us, is that our deepest longings for our fellow believers have to be driven out of our very gut, from the very core of who we are, because of our love for Christ, the affection of Christ Jesus. So, seven principles. One, our thanks is always directed towards God. So, be specific in thanking God. Two, true Christian remembering is an act of prayer. So pray for each other. Three, we should be intentional and specific in how we craft our prayers for one another. So pray intentionally and specifically for each other. Four, joy in Christ and His agenda, the gospel, is the great remedy for disunity and rebellion among us. So our priorities, our agendas, our decisions, they must be driven by Christ and His agenda, the gospel. Five, the assurance and confidence of our joy is that our complete and ultimate salvation is found in God. So, to find true joy and relief, to find true joy and peace, place your confidence in God. Six, we are committed to support those who do the work of the gospel, not because of the results, but because of their commitment to the gospel. So let us invest in those who, like us, find their joy in Christ. Seven, our deepest longings and feelings towards our fellow believers should be driven by Christ. So, consider carefully how you feel towards other believers. Do you love them with that gut affection of Christ? I finish with where I started, in asking, how do you view life? How do you view life? What is driving how you view life and what you value in life? The priorities, the agenda, the perspective you have, the decisions of your life. How you view them, what you value, ultimately will tell you what is driving your joy. Father, I thank You for Paul and his writing and the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, that we might see from his words in his deep gratefulness for the Philippians, lessons and principles we may learn. Father, help us, Father, to view life not through our own priorities and agendas, but through the gospel, that we might find our joy in Christ. Help us, Father, for our sinful palates are tempted. We too often want to imbibe ourselves on the drink of sin. Father, help us. Too often we think power, position, pleasure, money, relationship with others will satisfy what only the true deepest longing of our soul can be satisfied by, which is Christ. Father, help us that we would find our joy in Christ. May we be the people who glory in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen.